Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
As I read the news anymore, as articles come across, I enjoy looking at them and asking the question to myself of what role this plays in God's plan. Now, some of that I wouldn't be dogmatic about, because there are things that happen each and every day, and I may not be able to find a chapter or verse that link in with this. This past 2-3 weeks, even preceding the Olympic Games that were recently held, you've had so much in the news about Russia and former Soviet Union, you know, and amassing over 200,000 troops on the eastern border of Ukraine. And I guess this evening, our time this afternoon, they took the city of Chernobyl, which some of you might remember that as being the greatest nuclear scare the world had ever known. And as I was reading these things, you know, it dawned on, why would you want to take a nuclear bombed out area? And there were all these things, and I thought, man, this doesn't make it. Why would you want to take Chernobyl? There's nothing in Chernobyl, really. And, of course, the main reason they took it, it's on the road to Kiev, the capital. And you hear folks and read stuff. And, of course, in keeping with all this, we're studying in a Sunday school hour the last 2 weeks about basically an end times timeline. Where does this fit in with this? Another thing that you're seeing on the modern scale today is, who's going to stop Russia from doing whatever Russia wants to do? I don't know that it really matters who your president is at this point. Once the troops were amassed, what really, short of a hot war, what are you going to do? Sanctions? Well, they've done that. Today, the Prime Minister Johnson of the UK instructed that they would freeze the Russian banks' assets that are deposited in UK banks. So the second largest Russian national bank had all of its assets frozen. NATO has armed itself, and they've begun to put soldiers in communities, or I should say nations, that border the Ukraine. But all the world leaders seem consistent in agreement in one specific thing, and that is they don't want a hot war. And by that I mean shooting. They do not actually want to defend other countries against, particularly the Ukraine, against this Russian invasion. What do? You know, when I was 6 years old, I used to think the answer was always bomb them. But as I got older, you know what I found out? They got bombs too. And that's exactly how some of you lived during the 50s and 60s and maybe even to the 70s. And so you look at this and you say, what's the hope? And then on the other hand, people begin to look to the Bible, and then they begin to find passages, and they believe somehow in their mind that because Russia is invading the Ukraine, that this means obviously that the Lord is coming back tomorrow. Now, let me be clear. The Lord may absolutely come back tonight. There is nothing that really needs to be done for the Lord's imminent return to occur. But Russia invading the Ukraine does not increase the chances he'll return tomorrow. Vladimir Putin is not in charge of the Lord's return. And neither is President Biden, Prime Minister Yeltsin, Johnson is Boris Yeltsin, you know, but Prime Minister Johnson, he's not in charge either. Yet it is true that God has a sovereign plan, and that God may use these events according to His will. I fully believe that God interacts providentially in the affairs of men. But there is no one right now, not one single solitary governmental official, as far as the head of the state, that's interested in an open combat. And from my personal perspective, you know what I would say? Whew. You say, well, what about the Ukrainians? I don't know. But I can tell you it's not Texas. I look back beyond it and I say there's something else on the horizon. There seems to be this little island nation called Taiwan. And there's a big nation that has big missiles that wants Taiwan. And the United States cannot protect the Ukraine and Taiwan and terrorists simultaneously. So what's going to happen? Well, the scriptures don't really proclaim what's going to happen right now regarding this, but I can tell you how things are going to end up. Look over, if you will, in Daniel. Now, I believe the Lord can come tomorrow. That being said, the amount of soldiers that are engaged in the Ukraine right now in armed conflict on both sides is really a smaller amount compared to what was there 70 years ago. You know, when you had men like Patton and Stalin, Hitler, and all of that group. This is a smaller force. World War II did not cause the Lord Jesus Christ to come back, did it? So from the perception of history, why would a smaller conflict cause that to occur? And really, the great question is, who's going to stop these invasions? And that question I can give you. I want to bring to you a message tonight called When God Hunts Bears. Look over in Daniel, if you will. I'm going to start in chapter 9. And really, what I'm going to do is make some broad surveys. For those of you that have had the opportunity to sit in a Sunday school class, some of this will come more easily. But for time's sake tonight, to be respectful of our time and try to have our prayer time, I won't be able to get through, really hone down into it. But I want to spend a couple minutes in chapter 9. I want to look at a few things in chapter number 10. And then I want to look at a couple of things in chapter number 11 of Daniel. And then from thence, I got two other passages to look at in Ezekiel. And we'll discover what's going to happen when God hunts bear. Look over in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is communing. And I really think Daniel chapter 9, every child of God ought to bookmark it. Thumb index it or something. Put you a piece of tape on the margin of your page. You know, we speak at a prayer service on the back of our prayer list right here. I have a section, and it's entitled, you know, governmental leaders. And every week, when we corporately gather, we speak of praying for our president, our governor, our senators, etc. And I would note that there's a challenge that remains. How is one to pray for their government? How do you pray for your leaders? Sometimes we're very elementary in this, and I think we miss the greater point. We say, God bless them, God help them. And certainly that's a wonderful thing to say, but I think that we're missing the great depth that prayer can. And Daniel chapter 9 will give you a beautiful picture of a saint of God who is really in a political appointed place of government. And you will have preserved for you in Daniel chapter 9 someone that is praying, and not only that they're praying for their government, but God allows to be included in the preservation of scriptures the very prayer that Daniel's praying. And it is demonstratively detailed. By the way, there's no election happening. Sometimes the only time we as Americans get burned about our country when election rolls around every 4 years. Hint, hint, elections happen every year in our country. Not necessarily to the same level of importance from our eyes, but they're important. We ought to engage regularly, and Daniel here does, and you'll see here in verse number 3, he sets his face to the Lord, and I'm going to move quickly through this. He speaks of prayer and supplications and fastings and sackcloth and ashes. And Daniel says in verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confessions, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God." Let me back that up a moment. When we look at this and we would just say a great God, we might think of His power and ability. But Daniel hones in not only that God is great, but he speaks of dread. I might would associate dread with vengeance and judgment. He said, "Keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, that keep His commandments." Now note verse 5. Here's a great way that every child of God ought to pray for their country. Verse number 5, "We have what? Sinned." And then he's going to begin to articulate verses 5 and 6, specific sins that the children of Israel have engaged against God concerning. And then he's going to continue down in verse number 9 and talk about the fact that they hadn't obeyed God, and he's going to continue with those, I would call them allegations, but they're really facts of rebellion that has. And then he's going to move all the way down through here Daniel says in verse 20, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, messenger of God," we find him again in Luke, I believe it is, "Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, began being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." All the way back, that references to chapter 9 and verse 2. Daniel's reading the holy scriptures of Jeremiah that there were 70 years to accomplish the desolation of Jerusalem. And Daniel is praying that he might have understanding. And he begins to pray and all of this time. And finally, in verse number 20, Gabriel comes. He's the messenger of God. In verse 24, he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make it into sin and to bring and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And in the next following verses, he's going to break those 70 weeks down into three sections. He's going to say briefly 7 weeks, and these are 7 weeks of years, not 7 days. So 7 weeks would be 49 years. That Daniel, from this point to 49 years, will be the time that the commandment goes forth to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, not to the temple. The temple was built first. I'm sorry, the walls were built first, then the temple was built first. But he's talking about the final establishment, about 49 years, and that would be under the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. All of that's given in Nehemiah and Ezra and later in Haggai. That would be about 49 years. And then he says there's a second group of weeks, 62 weeks. And the 62 weeks, you'll note verse 26, after 62 weeks, 62 weeks of years. So that's 7 times 62. 434 years, something like that, will be that the Messiah shall be what? Cut off. So here's an interesting thing. I just point this out to you. According to Daniel's prophecy, they knew within a given year or so exactly when the Messiah had to die. They knew this 400 plus years before the Lord came. Now wrap that around your eyeballs a minute. Daniel, one of the last of the prophets, though the Hebrews in their collection don't recognize him as such, 400, well, almost 490, it's really 483 years before Christ died, Daniel was told that the Messiah would be cut off. And yet he would come into his own, fulfilling all manner of prophecy, and his own would what? Receive him not. And then 62 and 7 is 60, and leaves one other week. And here it's not chronological. He continues in verse 26, Messiah being cut off, not for himself. He follows in verse 27, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now this he is not the Messiah. It's the one that will bring about the consolidation of the old Roman Empire. He's revealed earlier in the text as one that hath 10 toes mingled with iron and clay. This is, we refer to him as a number of things. Sometimes we call him the Antichrist. Sometimes he's the son of perdition. Sometimes he's called the willful man. Sometimes he's called the wicked man. Sometimes he's called the man of earth. Sometimes he's called the son of perdition. He has a lot of different names that he's described with. But for the sake of our study, we'll refer to him as the Antichrist. Now, you come in chapter 10. There's another revelations given. And there's something interesting that I want to point out to you in this particular passage. Daniel's here praying again. Verse number 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread. He's on a low-carb diet here, you know. Neither came flesh. Well, there goes the no-carb, you know. Wine to my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all. Idea, there was no physical refreshing of the flesh. This fellow is serious about his prayers. 3 weeks. Then he begins, and he has an appearance of an angel of God that comes to him. And I want you to draw your eyes to verse number 11. And he, said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, that same language is used again in verse number 19, greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. So I think it's an angel, it's not a Christophany. But he continues, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood what? Trembling. Now listen to what the angel of God is going to say. And let your mind saturate on it for a moment. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understanding. Now how many days was he praying and not eating? 3 weeks. But verse 12 says, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before the God, thy words were what? Heard. And I am come for thy words. Well, why did it take him 3 weeks? If on the first day he began to pray, and he wound up praying for 3 weeks, why did it take him 3 weeks to get an answer? Notice, if you will, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, what did he do? He withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, think of him in Jude, the archangel who was contending with Satan over the body of Moses. Michael the archangel, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king of Persia. Now am I come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, the nation of Israel, in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. The reason I want to point out in chapter number 10, though there are other things, I want you to know the spiritual warfare that's ongoing. Here's a man that is greatly beloved. He asked a request upon a revelation that God had previously given in the canon of Scriptures. It takes 21 days for the angel of God to come and answer him because he's withstood by the prince of the power of the air. I want to make this point. Do not think for a moment that the governments that exist in this world are for your God. Now I'm going to make a statement. Any of them. They are ruled and they are influenced by the God of this world. I would remind you of what Paul said in Ephesians. He said, for we wrestle not with flesh and blood. But what do we wrestle with? Principalities. And he begins to talk about spiritual high beings. I would also remind you over in the Gospel of Matthew that Christ, after fasting for 40 days, was taken up into the mountain, showed all the kingdoms of the world, and Satan made a pledge to him. If he would only but defy the commandment of God, he said, I will give thee all of these. God never disputed the fact that the governments of this age and of this world and of time past and of time future are under the domicile and regency of evil. This world is a wicked place. You want to know why wars happen? We could base it on greed. You could base it on lust. Certainly those would be ample. But one of them at the great host is the fact that Satan has set himself against the King of Heaven. And he will use whoever he may use at whatever time he may use them to bring about death and destruction and ultimately rebellion in the heart of others against God. That is the whole premise of the book of Revelations. 21 days he resisted the angel of God. You come to chapter 11, there's some clarity given about things that will occur over the 70 weeks that we learned about in chapter number 9. And he's really going to speak in great articulation for the first three quarters of the book about things that had already, well, from our perspective, had already occurred. For instance, you get to chapter number 11, he's going to talk often in verse number 5 and in verse number 2, and you'll see the kingdoms of Persia, and then he's going to mention one of the realm of Greece, and then in verse number 5, he's going to talk about a king of the south, and in verse 13, he's going to talk about the king of the north. This is the time frame, and we know this from history. It's easy to look back at it. Persia was present to Daniel. In fact, if you look over in the first verse of chapter number 10, you'll see that. In the third year of Cyrus, king of, that was concurrent. The Persians were the leading governmental agency on the face of the earth. And at the time that Cyrus ruled, his moniker was Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was able to blend together the Medes and the Persians to make them the pinnacle of their empire. Greece was not even unified at this time. Greece was full of city-states like Corinth and Athens and Spartan. And there was a little area called Macedon that was ruled by a fellow called Philip. But outside of that, Greece posed no geopolitical force to be reckoned with. But as he's revealing this, he tells them that there'll be a kingdom that follows Persia, forth richer than they are, and his strength richer, stir up all of the realm of what? Greece. For 33 years, or by the age of 33, following the regency with his dad, Alexander the Great would come out of Macedon. He would consolidate the Aegean Peninsula and put all those city-states together and then would launch out. You had the Peloponnesian War and the Battle of Thermopylae and all of these others. And he would take in about a dozen or so years and blitz a path that would move from the Aegean of Greece all the way out into what is modern-day Pakistan and North India. And it would be there that he would die, something assassination, but he would die there. And that was all that Greece was. But then what happened is his kingdom was divided into four parts. I forget all of the generals off the top, but the two of them that are applicable are the Ptolemies and the Seleucid kingdoms. Ptolemy and Seleucid were two of the four generals that divided up that realm. The other one was Cassander's, and I forget the other one that did Thrace. But the Seleucids would be the king of the north, and the king of the south would be the Ptolemies. And the last of the Ptolemite kings was actually a queen, and you might remember her name as Cleopatra. This is going to take place in your Bible between Malachi and Matthew. Not all of it, but about 30 verses full of it will happen. It's already happened. Yet, as is often the case, when you come up into something like this, the Lord, and you'll see this in Ezekiel and you see it in Isaiah, there's something of a dual prophecy that is given. And we know this in life, that often history does what? Repeats itself. And in verse 27 and following, you'll find out that there's this one king of the north. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. However, those subject to him often called him Epimanes, which means the madman. He was a cruel man. And he would go into the temple because it was still in existence. It was the one Ezra and Nehemiah had helped to put together. And he would go in there and offer pigs to be killed in the holiest place. Not him personally, but through his lieutenants and majors, if you will. And from that would come a civil war to an extent. We call that the Maccabean period. And that Maccabean period would eventually be split and fractioned into other groups. That's why you come to the New Testament and you've got places like Idumea and Galilee. And that's how Pilate gets there. And that's the distinction between Pilate and Herod the Great. All that happens because of these prophecies in Daniel chapter 11. In fact, so easy is Daniel chapter 11 to weave into historical events that many that do not believe in the inspiration and divinity of scriptures believe that they were written after the events occurred. That's how beautiful they are. You're either going to believe it was written as a news report after the fact, because if you believe they were written as we do before the fact, you could only say that it was of God's divine given words. Now, when you get down, if you will, to verses number 35 and following, there's a problem. The problem is these last 10 verses or so, historically to this date, have not come to pass. They're nowhere mentioned. And so that leads us to think, and those that would doubt the inspiration of scriptures would say, aha, accidentally they were failed. But they are not accomplished by Antiochus the Fourth, known as Epiphanes. They're not accomplished by the following leader, Antiochus the Fifth. None of this is mentioned. It's nowhere found in scriptures. And that leads us to think of this, that they yet lie ahead. And there are four divisions of future power left ahead. Let me point these out to you quickly. The first one's given in verses 36 and 37. And I'll give you what God calls him. And the king shall do according to his will. That's important. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against, and the Hebrew would call this Elohim. Capital G-O-D. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a specific name of the Creator God. This is the Jewish name for God. It is not as though this man just simply invokes that he is a God. He points out and proclaims, I am greater than the God of gods. This is high blasphemy. Might I tell you something? No Muslim would ever proclaim themselves greater than Elohim. No Christian would ever do that. The barbarians of this world would never consider God to be God in the first place. And you would think that no Jew would either. But keep reading. Speaking of this king, this willful king, he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Once again, I speak of the sovereignty of God. Now I want you to notice verse 37. Neither shall he regard the, what's the word again? Elohim. It's not Allah. It's not Krishna. There's Hebrew here. Neither shall he regard the God of his what? By the way, no Muslim would ever refer to the God of his fathers being Elohim. It would be whom? There's only one group that has ever existed since the time of Abraham, hint, hint, that would speak about the God of their fathers. You know who that is? Notice, he'll not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. This reminds me of Sodom and Gomorrah a little bit, carried away with all manner of fornication. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of what? That's an interesting phrase. You know what it wants? Power. And the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. This is a reference to the Antichrist. A future kingdom that is to come. After the rapture of the saints, they'll become a man, and the scripture regards him, likely with homosexual desires, likely, if not a Jew, closely associated with the Judaistic religion. He will promote himself, he'll be full of himself, he'll desire power, and he'll worship, note, lowercase g, a god his fathers knew not, and give him silver and gold. That's the beast of Revelation chapter 13. Now let's continue. So these future world divisions of power, one will be the Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant with Israel, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. He will put together through political means, through diplomacy, a confederacy of 10 additional nations. All of this is in the scriptures. But notice, if you will, in verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south, interesting phrase, push at him. There's not a great declination in scripture on who the king of the south is. I can give you who my opinion is. It does seem to no doubt rest in verse 42 that it could be Egypt, Libya, North Africa. I like to think in one sense it could be Iran and Iraq, the king of the south. But he's mentioned here. And then it speaks, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Here's a second kingdom, the king of the north. We'll deal with him in just a moment. And note here, if you will. But he, shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. This is the Antichrist again. At some point early in the tribulation period, the king of the south, no doubt Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, put Cush, all of those nations there, perhaps Iran. I think most of your Arab confederacy will be destroyed early in the tribulational period. And all of their wealth will be secured by the Antichrist. That is why, friend, in the scripture where it talks about no man being able to buy, sell, or trade except he that had the mark, if you control all the money, you control everything. But notice he says in verse 44, but tidings out of the east. Well, the Antichrist then is west. The kingdom of the south has been destroyed. The kingdom of the north now is in existence. Who are these eastern fellas? These are the kings of the east. Four major confederacy of groups of world nations exist. Now, with that in mind, our focus this evening is just really on the king of the north. So with that in mind, I want you to flip over to Ezekiel. You know Ezekiel the prophet in exile, by the way, north of the land of his habitation. He sees the throne of God in chapter 1 and verses 19 through 26 and describes the angels that he sees. But he's in captivity. And in chapter 38 and 39, wonderful things are mentioned as it pertains to the nation of Israel and God's miraculous defense. Now keep in mind a few things that we've learned thus far. Four kingdoms. The Antichrist and his confederacy. The king to the north who has great power, men, ships, the ability to move quickly, vastly across it. The southern kingdom has been destroyed, perhaps by the Antichrist, perhaps by the north. It depends on how you look at that. And then you got these kings of the east. I want you to notice something. Verse 38. Verse 2, son of man, set thy face against Gog. That's a person. And the land of Magog. And the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Historically speaking, Magog was a grandson of Noah. You find this in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2. The descendants of Magog settled far north of Israel, likely in Europe and northern Asia. Magog seems to be referred to as northern barbarians in general descriptions. However, throughout scriptures, particularly in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, they're referred to as skilled warriors. Gog and Magog are influenced by evil. We find this throughout scriptures as well, and I'm moving quickly. Particularly Gog, this person, whomever he is from this land of Magog. He is the leader of Tubal and Meshach, a confederacy of other nations, including Persia and Cush and Put and Gomer and Beth Togomar. Whoever he is, he has an attack, and he seeks to attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. The actual etymology for the word Magog is the land in the far north. In fact, most biblical students of today and even of antiquity, Flavius Josephus, the historian, wrote that Magog is the area north of the Black Sea. Now, geographical students, what's them their countries north of the Black Sea? That's all it is. I submit to you that the Great Bear Russia is who he's talking about. Not her alone, but especially her. I want you to look just a few things about what she does here in chapter number 38. It says, after many days, in verse number 8, shalt thou be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely in them. Now, speaking of Israel, speaks of the mountains. Nobody lives in those, a habitation where the Jews would hide. David hid in some of those very hills. The zealots of 70 AD hid in those very hills. And he said, they're going to flourish. And the idea here, they're dwelling how? Safely. Israel doesn't live in safety today. They have David's sling. And the rocket, David's dome, I think it is, all of these anti-missile defense systems. You don't have those if you're dwelling in safety. A couple of other things about it that it says in this particular verses. He talks in verse number 11 of unwalled villages. The idea, there's no sense to put a security around them because whatever's protecting Israel is, they have such great confidence in it, gives them peace. He said they're at rest, verse 11, they dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, neither having bars nor gates. He goes on in verse number 12, and speaking of Israel, now he's speaking of what Gog and Magog is going to do, but speaking of Israel, he talks about they have taken these desolate places that they now inhabited, and they're gathered out of the nation. They've gotten cattle and goods that dwell. In verse 13, speaking of these, they have silver and gold and cattle and goods. No one would call Israel a great financial force to be reckoned with. When did all this happen? When the Antichrist went forward and had all of that wealth, he signed a covenant, Daniel chapter 9, 7 years for the nation of Israel. And either they finish the temple, they rebuild the temple, and they're able to rebuild it in the correct location, the Temple Mount. And he said, you can disband your government because I'll protect you. And they so believe him that they take no thought anymore about rockets from the Gaza Strips. They're no longer worried about the Lebanese Katusha rockets. They're no longer worried about Six-Day Wars or Yom Kippur Wars. They're no longer concerned at all with that. For the first time in their history, perhaps since the times of Solomon and David, they dwell safely, and there's wealth, and there's glory, and there's fame, and they're the envy of all the world. And while they doth not think it, notice what's going to happen. Verse 15. Gog and Magog, thou shalt come from thy place out of the northern parts, thou and many people with thee. All of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel, and note the description, as a cloud to cover the land. I spoke with a guy I used to go to church with. He was a member of a detachment of soldiers that were in the area of Seoul during the time of the frozen reservoir crisis of a Korean War. And he would talk about the enemy at that time, and he said there was such a great push. And I said, what was it like? He said, I've never seen so many people in my life. He said, it was like if you kicked the top off of an ant mound. They just came, they were red Chinese, and they just came in mass. Everywhere you looked, east and west, and as far as you could look, nothing but the enemy coming at you. And later to have that verified by multiple Koreans, combat veterans. This is what he's talking about. A cloud, endless, thick. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, and the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before thou eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken of old? Now I want you to drop down to chapter 39, and then I'm going to move back to the last couple of verses, chapter 38. But listen to what's going to happen, and this is scary. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog. Thus saith the Lord, these are fearful words. Behold, what? You remember the old prophet of God and his servant and all the adversaries that gathered around him? And the prophet prayed that God would open his servant's eyes, remember? And he saw the host of angels. There be more for us than there are against us. This is the inverse. Magog and all the confederacies, Gog, he says, I am against thee. It's a dangerous thing to set your face against. And by the way, listen, we're speaking about the king of the north, Russia and her confederacy. I'll tell you something, God's against them tonight too. I don't think that there's been a nation on the face of the earth that more egregiously has pursued and sought to murder Jews than the nation of Russia. We often give that credit to Germany, but on multiple occasions, Russia committed genocide, not only against the Jews, but also Gypsies and Slavics. God said, "I'm against you, you've shed innocent blood." Listen to verse 2. "And I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee." 30 out of every 36 soldiers is going to be slaughtered. "I'll cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I'll bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall on the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beast of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. I'll send a fire on Magog, among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. So shall I make my holy name known in the midst of the people Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Notice he's going to hearken back to this sixth part that he's going to leave in verse number nine. "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons of that cloud of soldiers that's coming." He said, "Both the shields, the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the hand staves, the spears, they shall burn them with fire." For what? Why are they burning them? See verse number 10. "So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any forest. For they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil them, those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord." My friend, that is a lot of fuel. 7 years for the duration of the tribulation. The Israeli household can be heated by staves and spears that on them are stamped "Made in Russia." Look at verse 11. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of the graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses." It's a putrid smell. You're walking by and you get a whiff of this. You're just wretched. "And they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamangog." Notice this, verse 12. "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." 7 months of persistent funeral. Look back in chapter 38. How's God going to do this? You see, the southern kingdom, Egypt, Libya, maybe perhaps Iran and Iraq, they're going to be destroyed either by the northern kingdom or by the Antichrist or some confederacy they're given. And then the Antichrist is going to sweep into that northern area, and they're going to begin to get all the resources and riches. And while they're doing that, almost said Putin, but Gog is going to look and say, well, they're not watching Israel. And they're amassed in the northern parts of Africa, and I'll sweep down around Turkey, and I'll move in with fury and such a blitzkrieg, and shocking all that humanity's never... And I'll take and plunder Israel. That's the eye politically of the Antichrist at this time. That's where gems and gold is, and I'll steal it from him. And who's going to stop me? It won't be the southern kingdom. And he can't get there in time. And those Jews are now at rest, and they've let down their walls and their guard, and they're never going to see it coming. The world will not be able to put against me. No sanctions are going to matter. No force is going to be able to stand me. I'm telling you his mindset. Look at chapter 38, verse 21. "And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother." Now notice, if you will, in verse number 20, he's going to get specific. "And I'll plead against him with pestilence." How's God going to destroy Gog's army? What's it like when God goes hunting for bear? He said, I'm going to bring pestilence. You know what that is? Think the plagues of Egypt. Sickness. Pestilence. He said, I'm going to bring a pestilence and with blood. And this demonstrative thing, it seems the idea there's going to be ongoing murder. God will touch the heart, I believe, of those soldiers, that all the way down there, they'll be fighting one another and killing one another. He goes on, I'll rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are within him, an overflowing rain. It's ironic, actually. You know what stopped Napoleon and prevented his halt and excursion into Russia in the 1800s? It was the same thing that stopped Hitler in the 1940s. Stalin would later say it's the greatest ally of the Russian military, the Russian winter. And it locked up. It's so cold that troops were dying of plague and sickness. Vehicles would not run. And wherever the troops had went, they would get bogged down, ran out of food. Isn't it ironic? In this particular time that God's going to rain upon them and the same thing is going to happen to them. Look at this, though. He says, in great hailstones. Later in Revelation, it talks about hailstones that weigh close to 100 pounds. And then the last part of verse number 22, fire and brimstone. When God goes bear hunting, he's going to get his bear. And he'll right all the wrongs. Why? The answer is in verse 23 and following. That I may magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I'm the Lord. What a powerful thing to consider. There'll be no nation. I don't care the color of her banner. There'll be no banner any higher than God allows them. I cannot always answer the why and the whens and the hows, but I can tell you this. When history's conclusion is made, God will be on the throne. Amen. Satan will be in the pit, and the children of God will be in the presence of the Son of God. God will do justice. Father, we thank you for this time.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.